If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. This morning we are looking at three chapters together, but I will be reading for our time as we open just the ninth chapter of the book. At this time, if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word, as I stand before your people this morning, my prayer is that your name would be glorified in the reading and the hearing and the proclaiming of this word. Father, help us to see the truths that you have laid out before us. Help us to see them clearly. And by your Spirit, by your grace, according to your will, convict us, heal us, encourage us, and give us grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we just spent almost 2 months studying one chapter, so it's only fitting that this morning we try to cover three. And since I'm sure you're wondering why, though probably not, I'll begin this morning with an explanation that will maybe, I hope, set up the passage accordingly. This is a passage about how David treats his enemies. And these chapters are set up kind of like a sandwich. Bookends probably works too, but maybe I was just hungry when I wrote this, so I went with sandwich. Every sandwich has three parts: bread, filling, bread. But the interesting thing about a sandwich is that even though there's twice as much bread as anything else, the bread is never the key ingredient. Right? Like if you're gonna have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you don't say, "I've got bread with some stuff smeared on it." See, I've got a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. What matters the most about any sandwich is not what's on the outside, it's not the bread, but it's what's in the middle. And while there's twice as much information in these chapters about battlefields and conquering enemies and defeating the enemies of Israel and the enemies of David, it's what's in the middle that matters the most, that means the most. Now, that's probably enough sandwich talk, or I'll lose you all to hungry bellies before I ever get into it. But here's our plan to navigate these three chapters this morning. I want to look at it under just two headings. Heading number one, the king's victory. I want to give you an overview of chapter 8 and chapter 10, the chapters that I didn't read for you. I want to show you how David conquered his enemies one by one by one and why that matters to us. But then the second heading is the king's grace. Chapter 9 is the meat of the message. It's why we read that chapter and not the others. I want you to see how David treated a man who he could have viewed as an enemy and instead offered him grace. But in all of this, though, what I want most for you to see in these three chapters is Jesus. He is the king. What we see when we look at David here in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is simply Jesus' shadow. It is Jesus who conquers every enemy. It is before Jesus that none can stand. And it is Jesus who takes enemies and brings them to his table as friends, as sons, as daughters. So that's the plan. That's what I want us to see. That's how we want to handle these. So because we didn't read chapter 8 and chapter 10, let me encourage you as we begin, keep your Bible open so that you can see and follow along. If you haven't read them yet, read them this afternoon, but I'm going to give you an overview of what takes place. So heading number one, the king's victory. Now, as you get to chapter 8, if you look at the very first two words of the chapter, it begins after this. Now, typically, when you read words like that, we take it to mean that you are reading events that happen in chronological order. This happened, and then after this happened. But as we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, chronological order isn't exactly high on the priority list of the author. He jumps around and he puts things here and there that are out of historical order. But I think that the reason for his doing this is to highlight and to contrast certain aspects of the events that took place. Right, so he takes these events that did not happen all at once, but sort of happened and spread over the course of several years. And he takes these events and he places them side by side so that we can see them next to each other, so that we can compare them next to each other. So we get a full picture of what happened and what it all means and what it all points to. So don't take chapters 8, 9, and 10 as this history of events that David conquered all these enemies and then he was kind to Mephibosheth and then he conquered more enemies. I think what the author is doing is he's putting Mephibosheth in the middle of this conquest narrative to show you a man that could have been conquered just as easily, if not more easily, than the rest. And yet he wasn't. And so in these battles that all happened historically, but probably not in order, not back to back like this, but in these battles, David faces off against five different enemies with a few others sprinkled in, and he defeats them all. None is left standing. And I believe that the author's point in putting these battles together one after another like this is to show us the strength and the victory of David over every single one of his enemies. So let's just take a look at these enemies one by one quickly. First up, we get the Philistines. That's in verse 1. We know the Philistines really well by this point in the story. They are the perennial thorn in Israel's side. Ever since the days of Samson, the Philistines have just always been there and never really gone away. And we get again in verse 1 that David conquered them, subdued them, and took one of their cities away from them. You know, the interesting thing about the Philistines is that after David's kingship ends, after David dies, you don't really hear much more about the Philistines anymore. They just sort of disappear. Because they have been conquered through and through, and they just drift off into memory. After David's time, the Philistines never stand as a major threat to Israel ever again. The thorn has been removed. Second enemy that we get is the Moabites. We see this in verse 2. Another short and to the point battle here. We don't even get numbers or details about how the battle was fought. We just read that he defeated them. But then David does something interesting is probably not the right word. We'll go with grotesque. What David does is he lines them all up. He takes the Moabites, he beats them, those that survived the battle, he takes them and he lines them all up. And it says he takes a cord and he measures them all out. It's kind of like what your gym teacher used to do when splitting up teams for dodgeball. And you'd have everybody lined up and go, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. Ones, you're on this side. Twos, you're on this side. Well, David does that with the Moabites, except he goes 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. And then he says, ones and twos, you're dead. Threes, you get to stay alive and serve me. And if we had more time, we could pause here and dive a little bit more deeply into the brutality of this, the whys and the whatnot, but it's certainly a worthwhile discussion to have at some point. But I'll just say this and we'll move on. The Moabites have a long history in the Old Testament. They were a people who worshiped idols and spurned their creator. They were a people that God had repeatedly pronounced judgment on and over. And the violence inflicted on them at the hands of Israel here and throughout the Old Testament is meant to be a picture of the wrath of God for all sin. Right? This should cause us to pause. It's right to feel uncomfortable when we read these passages. Because as gruesome as this is, in our sin, you and I deserve far worse. And I can promise you this, that God's wrath, when it comes, is a worse fate than this. Or any other level of brutality that mankind has ever known. There's more to be said about the Moabites in this measure, but suffice it to say, there's nothing in the scriptures that condemn David's actions. There's nothing in the scriptures that praise David's actions. But what we do know is that the Moabites were idolaters. And David conquered them in the name of God and put them to death in the justice and wrath of God. Third enemy that we see is a guy by the name of Hadadezer. That's a fun one to say. In continuing David's expansion of Israel's land, David moves down to the Euphrates River. And if you go back to Genesis 15, where God made his promise to Abram that he was going to give Abram a people that would number more than stars in the sky, and that he was going to give this people a land. God actually took Abram to that land and he marked off the boundaries. And he said, their land is going to go from here to here. And one of those boundaries that God gives Abram is the Euphrates River. But never before now has Israel occupied land to the Euphrates River. And so what David's doing here is he's acting as a fulfillment of God's promise all the way back in Genesis. He's going and he's expanding the territory that God had promised to the exact landmark and border that God had promised it to be. But not everyone was happy with David's expanding kingdom. And so Hadadezer tries to stop it. And he fails. He even has help. He calls on the Syrians of Damascus to come running and help David and stop this kingdom, but none of it mattered. It actually says down in verse 4, it says that David defeats them all. He took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And it goes on and talks about that the hamstringing of these horses, leaving only enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. I mean, it's a remarkable defeat. Like any day that you lose 30 plus thousand people on a battlefield is quite decisive, I'd say. But worse than the defeat for Hadadezer was that David, it says, placed garrisons in Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. These garrisons would have been the same as sending soldiers to stay there permanently. To always be this constant reminder that you are now not your own. You are occupied. A foreign nation now lives down the street. And you better do what they say. And he stationed soldiers down the street to make sure they remember who is in charge. It is a sign of force. And the battle ends with David having complete control of the entire area. This is now his kingdom. Fourth enemy we see are the Edomites. Down in verse 13, The Edomites are another longtime enemy of Israel, going all the way back to Jacob and his twin brother Esau, who later changed his name to Edom. And so you could say, and it fits, that the Edomites were very distant cousins of Israel. They have a shared genealogy. But just like Esau was to Jacob, Israel is the promised covenant people of God. The Edomites are not. And so they stand opposed to God. They stand opposed to David. They stand opposed to this kingdom. But this opposition results only one way. David kills them. He kills 18,000 Edomites. And he also puts garrisons in their land. More occupied territory, all of it belonging to David now. And then fifth and finally, in chapter 10, we get the Ammonites. Now we see the battle sort of take place and unfold. We get the most detail about this battle than any of the rest. And the reason that this battle starts is important, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But the battle starts down in verse 6 of chapter 10. We get this picture of the Ammonites see that they've become a stench to David. And the Ammonites sent and they hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, the men of Tob, 12,000 men. I mean, massive force. And then it says, and David heard of it. He sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were there by themselves in the open country. And so here's how the battle plays out. David knows that the Ammonites are a problem. What he doesn't know is the Ammonites have hired out extra help, mercenaries, in preparation for this battle. And so David sends his entire army with Joab leading, and they walk in and they charge the gate. They see the gate where the Ammonites have set up, and they charge in. And as they charge in, the Syrians and all these mercenaries come in behind them. And so now you've got the entire army of Israel surrounded on all sides by enemies. And things are very bad, and Joab knows it. And so he divides the forces. And he says, here we are surrounded. We are in no way, shape, or form. We have nothing to defend ourselves. And so he says, you know what? You have to face that way and fight this enemy. We're going to face this way and fight this enemy. And if either one of us needs help, the other one can just come and help us and we'll do the best that we can. And there's this great speech that Joab gives down in verse 12. If you look there, chapter 10, verse 12, he turns to the men and he says, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. I love this short, sweet speech. Because there's almost a ring of defeat to it. Well, we'll try our best. Doesn't look good. We'll do what we can. Let's be bold. Let's be courageous. Let's fight for our people back home and hope for the best. But it's that last phrase that always just jumps out. May the Lord do what seems good to him. This is not just hands up fatalism that Joab's throwing up in the air. He is saying, look, we're going to be bold. We're going to try. We're going to fight. We're not going to go quietly into the night. We're going to do everything that we can to fight and win this battle. But ultimately, it all rests on the Lord doing what seems good to him. If we get out of it, it's because the Lord thought it was good that we get out of it. If we don't, it's because the Lord thought it was good that we don't. Well, the battle is very short-lived. Turns out that Joab's plan of splitting and trying to help out was unnecessary because neither side needed help. Both sides are able to drive back their enemies, and it causes the Ammonites to flee and take and hide in their own cities. In fact, it's such a decisive victory that the Syrian mercenaries, if you go down to the end of chapter 10, the Syrian mercenaries who came to help decide after this battle, they're not coming to help anymore. They've had enough. Now, we've seen what Israel can do. If you want to fight them, you fight them. We're not helping anymore. Now, why does all this battle talk matter? Who cares what enemies David fought thousands of years ago? You know, I think it's so easy to read these verses, to read these chapters, and just look at David and go, wow, what an incredible king David was. What an incredible military commander. How he inspired such bravery and how he was able to just conquer men after men and kingdom after kingdom. I mean, wow. God sure knows how to pick them, doesn't he? And I get that mindset. I mean, it's hard not to see that. But there's one verse. If you go back to chapter 8, there's one verse, and it's repeated twice, that undercuts that mindset completely from the reading of these chapters. It's in chapter 8. It says it the first time in verse 6 and says it again in verse 15. It says this: "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." That's the entire point of chapter 8 and the battle in chapter 9. It's not David's victories on display here. It's God's. David had enemies lined up to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. Everywhere he turned, there were enemies. And they all fell before him. Not because David and his men were smarter or braver or better fighters or had better weapons or better strategies. And I think, in fact, you could look at the scene with Joab rushing into the battle scene before knowing what he was doing into, running into this trap. You could look at that and go, that was dumb. You're not the smartest soldier on the battlefield today. And yet they still win. Not because they just overpowered. They win because it was God who gave them the victory. And you see, what we see in David here, what we see in Israel in these victories is simply, like I said, it is a shadow of the true king. See, every enemy of God, every opposition from every corner of the earth will fall before the King of Kings. He will win. He will conquer. His kingdom will expand until it reaches the farthest corners of the universe, and he will reign over every inch of it. And even in those moments where it may seem like death and defeat are imminent, like it was for Joab, God still gives the victory. I mean, isn't it true? You consider the events of this week, 2,000 years ago. And this still remains true. Jesus enters Jerusalem to chorus of hosannas and praises, and they are welcoming a king coming into his city. And 4 days later, he is arrested, tried, crucified, and killed. And yet, God is victorious. Don't miss that. That even the enemy of death, which Paul says the last enemy to be defeated is death, even that enemy, even death itself, is no real opposition to God. They will all fall, even death. Because that's who this God is. Psalm 24, verse 8 says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Right? The picture of Jesus as king is not some hippie who loves everyone and offers peace to the world. Like, when Jesus returns, he does not return with open arms. He returns on a white war horse with a sword in his fist, ready to conquer each and every last one of his enemies. And if this is who he is, if this is who God is, if victory belongs to the Lord, and God is the one who gives victory over enemies, then this changes how we respond when we experience victories of our own. You see, David is not blind to the fact that it's God working these victories for him. In fact, on multiple occasions, David takes the spoils of the battle, whether it's the golden shields of Hadadezer or the 100 million pounds of gold and silver that a king brought to him as tribute. What David does with all the spoils of war is he takes them back to Jerusalem and he places it before the Lord. And what David is saying in this action is he's saying, God, it was your victory. So the spoils of this victory belong to you, not me. And we need to learn from David, church. If God has promised to be with us, If God has promised to give us victory over enemies, to give us victory over sin, to give us victory over death, to give us victory over the devil, then do not fear these enemies, but fight boldly like David did. And when sin seems to always have the upper hand, when this world just seems to be too much, when fears and anxieties overwhelm you, it is not on you to win the battle. Victory belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord who gives victory to his people. And then if that victory comes, if you taste victory in this life in any way, shape, or form, it is not because of you. If you overcome temptation, if you resist fear, if you are able to stand up against the temptations of the world, if you see victory at all, then know this. The glory is his, not yours. The spoils of the battle belong to him, not you. So that's the king's victories. That's how he defeats his enemies. Second heading is the king's grace. I believe that these three chapters all revolve around the central theme of how David, and more importantly, of how Jesus treats his enemies. And you know, there's really only two options. Either you're an enemy who is conquered, or you're an enemy who is welcomed as a friend. That's it. That's what these chapters teach us. There's two options. You're a conquered enemy, or you're a transformed enemy. And chapter 9 is one of the most profound displays of grace in Old Testament Israel. And the response to this grace that Mephibosheth gives is exactly what we need. And this whole chapter revolves around this guy, Mephibosheth. Now, to see the grace that's on display here, we need to grasp the common practice of the day. Right? New kings, when a new king came to power, the first act that this king would do is he would round up every single family member of the previous king and he'd slaughter them. Just to protect the throne from any future down the line potential threats. Should anyone come and say, well, my daddy used to be king. Nope, not anymore. They're all dead. There's no more threats to the throne. But David doesn't do that. God had made a promise to David that he would be king. And God made sure his promise was kept. And now what we see on display in chapter 9 is David, who made a promise to Saul and Jonathan. Now it's time for David to hold up his end and to keep the promise. That promise was given back in 1 Samuel 24. After, you may remember the story where Saul walks into the cave and David and his men are hiding in the back. And David spares Saul's life. And Saul realizes it. And Saul asks of David there in 1 Samuel 24, he says, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And it says, and David swore this oath to Saul. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel is David keeping that promise. David is acting towards Saul's house the same way that God had acted towards his. Isn't it interesting that when we live in proximity, in closeness, in intimacy with God, we begin to look and act and speak like him. Like being in his presence, being so close to him, eventually rubs off on us and we begin to act and speak and sound like him. It's exactly what David's doing here. David had spent so much time in the presence of God and seen so much of God's promises being fulfilled that here David is making sure that he fulfills his own promises. And David here, as he treats Mephibosheth, shows us exactly how Jesus treats us. Let me just notice. Notice how the grace comes to Mephibosheth. See, first, David seeks him. David seeks Mephibosheth out. Right? Mephibosheth doesn't come begging to David and say, David, if you could help me, please, I could use a helping hand here. No, David is the one who takes the initiative. He says, is there anyone that I can show kindness to? Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? And where is he? Go find him for me. And you know, I have to imagine that there is some level of fear when the servants of David showed up at the house that Mephibosheth was staying in, and like, hey man, the king wants to see you. What does the king want with me? Did he find out who I was? I thought I did so well hiding. I thought he would never find me. I don't want anything to do with David. But David finds him. This lame and crippled homeless man who's living with a friend. He finds him. Second aspect that we see of this grace is that David here finds him and brings him in and makes him an offer. He says in verse 7, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table forever." Now let's just break that down. Let's stay in it, verse 7 in chapter 9. Let's just break that down. David here is showing kindness. That's grace. And notice, it's not because of Mephibosheth. David doesn't look at Mephibosheth and go, you know what, you look like a guy who needs help, so here it is. No, it is simply because of someone else that Mephibosheth receives grace. David said, it is because of your father. It is because of someone else. It is because of another that I want to be kind to you. And then there's this offer of land, restoring to him all the land of his father Saul's house, all the land that he had lost. Now, the author hits on this a couple of different times in this chapter. Mephibosheth is a lame, crippled man. If there was any way for him to get this land back for himself, he would have done it already. But he can't. Because he's crippled, he can't hold down a job, which means he can't make money, which means he can't save money, which means he can't buy back or redeem the land that was originally his family's land. He has no way of getting this land for himself. And yet it's given to him freely. Added to that, I think if you just consider this, what is a lame man going to do with a whole bunch of farmland? Like, he can't work it. He can't turn it into a profit. He has no servants. He has no family to help. So if it's just a gift of land, it's worthless to a man in his condition. But David makes sure that he's provided for and that this gift doesn't go to waste. He assigns servants who will go and work this land for Mephibosheth and for his family. He gives a gift that Mephibosheth cannot earn or get for himself, and then provides the labor so that the gift is used appropriately. And then lastly, you get this offer of the table. This is the best one. David is saying to Mephibosheth, I'm not just giving you a gift and sending you on your way. I'm not just helping you up on your feet and then saying best of luck to you, sir. David says, I'm giving you a gift and then placing you at my table, at the king's table, where you will eat every single meal for the rest of your days. Not as a subject, not as a servant, not as an advisor, but as a friend, as a son. So it says, treated like one of the king's sons. Do you see the shadow of Christ here? I hope you do. You see, I'm a firm believer that every story in the Old Testament whispers the name of Christ in some way, shape, or form. But other stories don't whisper it, they shout it. And this is one of those stories. This is Jesus, and this is exactly what he does for each and every one of his people. Like David seeking out Mephibosheth, he seeks you. You don't come to him. You don't come to Jesus. Jesus comes to you. He finds you lying on the street, crippled, homeless, with nothing to your name. And he brings you before him and says, I will show you kindness, not because of who you are, but because of who I am. He gives you what you could never get for yourself. He gives you gifts. He clothes you with his righteousness. He declares you justified and righteous before him. But then he says this gift must be worked out. He calls his people to take his righteousness and to work it, to flesh it out, to live holy and righteous lives. But if that's where it ends, then we're a problem. We're a crippled man with a host of farmland that we can't work. Because we're spiritually lame. We're inept. The gift is great, Jesus, but I can't really do anything with it. And so what does Jesus do? He provides a servant. He provides his own spirit who dwells within his people and takes the gift of righteousness and applies it and works it out in us and making us righteous and holy. Things that we could never do for ourselves. And then finally, Jesus takes us and he gives us a seat at his table, at the table of the king. Not as servants, not as advisors, not even as subjects. As children. As sons and daughters, brought near by grace. And you know, it's not lost on me that, you know, because we talk so much about grace, that it's easy to turn grace into a doctrine, a thing, and lose all appreciation and all wonder and all awe at just how truly amazing grace like this is. If you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times. Yeah, Jesus is great. He forgives my sin. That's cool. But this is why we need Mephibosheth. This is why we need to hear the words of what it looks like when someone is truly blown away by grace. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. What kind of response do you give when the king gives you something like this? Do you say, thanks, I'll pay you back someday. Thanks, I'll make sure to be worthy of it one day. Thanks, I'll do everything I can to make sure this doesn't go to waste. None of it matters. But Mephibosheth says in chapter 9, verse 8, it says this, and Mephibosheth paid homage. And he said, what is your servant that you would show such regard for a dead dog like me? You see, the Christian who has ceased to be amazed at grace is the one who forgets where he or she was when Christ found them. Now, I say this with love as your pastor and with sympathy as your brother who shares this with you. But hear me. You are nothing. You are nobody. You have nothing to offer. The title dead dog is a compliment to you compared to where you were before Christ found you. And still grace is given. And all the gifts of Christ, all the righteousness of Christ is still applied to dead dogs like us. Don't ever stop being amazed at that. Because when we stop singing the praise of grace, our hearts become cold and paranoid and afraid and desperate, and we begin to think of ourselves as being different than what we actually are. And that's the story of how the battle happens in chapter 10. The battle with the Ammonites. David had a treaty with the Ammonites. He had a treaty with their king, and the king dies. And so the king's son steps into the throne, Hanun. But this man, Hanun, takes advantage. David sends servants to Hanun to comfort him, to console him, to offer his friendship. I'm sorry for your father's loss. Let us keep being friends. Let us maintain the treaty that we had. But Hanun thinks David is up to something. And he mistrusts him. And so he takes these servants that David sent in grace and in kindness and in comfort and in friendship. Hanun takes these servants and shames them. He cuts off half their beard, which culturally speaking would have been far worse than spitting in a face. This is a public humiliation that you have to wait for so long before your beard grows back. The beard for a man in Israel was a sign of glory and of blessing and strength. And Hanun cuts off half of it. More than that, He takes the garments that they're wearing and cuts them all off at the belly button. So now you have these servants that were extended to this man in friendship and in kindness and in grace, now being returned with half a beard and half naked. All because this man despised the grace of the king. Now, how do you think that the king would respond to that? David holds nothing back. David sends out his entire army against this man. Hanun stirred up wrath by despising grace, and the king responded in kind. David's response is so massive and forceful that this is what causes the Syrians to be afraid to stand against Israel. Like, don't miss that. David's anger, David's wrath towards Hanun causes other nations to be afraid. And so it is with Christ. I've said it already, but I'm going to say it again as we land this plane. There are two, and there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are enemies of the king who have been transformed into friends, into sons and daughters by grace. And there are enemies of the king who have spurned that grace and will remain enemies. That's it. There's no middle ground. It is one or the other. One of these will be given unimaginable gifts, and the other will be given unimaginable wrath. One of these will be given a front row seat as a witness when this king enters his kingdom in glory. And the other will only taste the sword of that king's wrath. And so the question that I leave you with this morning is, which one are you? You see, we're all born enemies of the king. We're all born crippled and lame and homeless, hostile, opposed to the king. But the grace of this king is being offered to you. Will you receive it humbly? Will you receive it in awe like Mephibosheth? Why would you show such kindness to a dead dog like me? Or will you scorn it like Hanun? Will you cast it aside, questioning it, debating it, arguing against it? The enemies of the king are many, but none will stand forever. Will you be a son or a daughter of the king? Or will you remain his enemy? It is simply a matter of grace. That's the only difference between the two. And this grace is held out to us to be received in awe and humility. Receive it and be brought to his table. Pray with me. Father, the blessings of grace are too many to count. You have given us forgiveness, clean slates, fresh starts, righteousness, justification. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us Christ. You've given us eternity. You've given us joy. You've given us peace. You've given us all of these things that are too numerous to count. But this one thing remains true of us. We are unworthy of it. Unworthy of any of it. There is nothing good in us that you should love us, that you should be kind to us. And yet here we are, recipients of grace, simply because you chose to be gracious to us. You chose to be gracious to your enemies. And so, Father, help us never get tired of hearing that message. Help us never to get tired of grace. And let us draw more deeply in. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes for us to see whether we truly are sons and daughters of the King, or whether we still stand opposed. And give us grace. Draw us near. And Father, as we come to your table here together, we come knowing that it was grace that brought us here. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.